Thank you so much, David and Renee English. What a great team and their heart for missions, and how we desire and pray Godspeed for them as they take on this new venture in their lives. Mark, orchestra and choir and praise team, sound, thank all of you for the beautiful music that has provided us with the opportunity to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Amen? Amen. It's good to see you. As you know, this is our next to the last Sunday at Grover C. Are you aware of that? Next week, at the conclusion of the service, which, by the way, there's one service next week from 9:30 to 10:30. We're predicting or assuming a lot of people are going to be here. We're going to try to be prepared for it as best we can. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper. And at the conclusion of that, we will turn this auditorium over to Tommy Phelps, chairman of the Long Range Planning Team, who will set the stage and turn it over to Ferrier & Sons, who will offer a presentation. And at the conclusion of that, if you so agree to confirm that presentation, the trustees will be here, the lawyers having worked out all the details of the contract. It will be signed and handed to Ferrier & Sons, and they will commence the project, which they hope will be completed within a year. So all of our eggs are going in this basket. Now, for those of you who might not know, this is the culmination and consummation of 4 years of a lot of prayer and a lot of work. And this is the last week prior to this Sunday. And when you eat physical food, matter, that God has provided in this realm, it mediates nourishment to you as it breaks down within your body that sustains and nourishes and prospers your physicality. When we approach God in spirit and truth and in prayer, He mediates Himself to us without the mediation of anything physical. In other words, it's spirit to spirit. And so what I'm asking you to do, and what I'm calling on the entire church to do prior to Sunday, is I'm going to ask you to choose a day to fast and pray for Sunday. Now, some of you aren't going to be able to do this. Health reasons won't allow it. Some of your moms with children, it's just not feasible. I don't want you getting a big guilt trip. I want you to pray and be led of God. But I want you to fast and pray where you agree with us that there's a matter that is so important before this church that we will forego food for a period of time to give ourselves exclusively to God in prayer and enjoy direct mediation between His Spirit and ours. Now, I, for one, am going to fast. I'm calling to a 24-hour fast from 5 o'clock on Tuesday to 5 o'clock on Wednesday evening, and I will break my fast at the Wednesday night supper. We will have a special service Wednesday night. I will be preaching, but we will focus the energy of that service on our prayers towards Sunday. Ray Whitby Sr., pastor of senior adults, is fasting from 12 o'clock on Saturday to 12 o'clock on Sunday or whenever we get out of here. Choose a day. It doesn't matter. If you don't have a preferred day, then join with me from Tuesday to Wednesday and come eat supper with us Wednesday night. Let's break the fast as we go into the auditorium for this time of prayer. So all I ask you to do is to pray and be open to what God's Spirit tells you to do in the wake of what decision we must make on this coming Sunday. And if you'll do that for me, would you let it be known by saying amen? Amen. All right, thank you. Well, then, let's stand in honor of the Word of God and turn to 1 John. As I speak to you on the topic today, your life is worth my life. Your life is worth my life. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 11, the Bible reads as follows: This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Father, we praise your holy name. We thank you for the Word of God, sharper than any double-edged sword. Penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We hear the rhetoric even in evangelical circles, and then we open the Word of God and have to contend with Holy Writ by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And we praise you for absolute truth and an absolute truth revealer. Now, Father, in these moments we have together, on the precipice of a great day for our church, we pray that we focus on how we are to treat one another. We pray that you move in and through us and reveal this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, and initiate such a work in our hearts that we will respond in gratitude, in trust and obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. I would like to read a compelling quote from Henry Blackaby for your consideration. Blackaby proposes the following. Suppose a person claims to be a Christian. Suppose he or she claims to love Jesus, yet he treats his Christian brothers and sisters harshly. He is unkind and hateful toward them. He's consistently in arguments with them. He publicly ridicules them and slanders their name and their reputation. He is unwilling to help them when they are in need. In light of 1 John, what should you say about this person's relationship with God? Take his word for it? Wonder if he truly knew and loved God at all? Or think he had a very serious problem in his relationship with God. Thought-provoking, isn't it? Because I've been in this game now for 20 years, and I got to tell you, the description I just read you often represents those who claim to know Jesus so well, and I really do find it troubling. I think every now and then we need to come out of Christian rhetoric, even in evangelical circles, and look into God's holy word and ask Him, what is the Christian faith all about? Now, the last time we met together, we discovered, according to the Word of God, that godly conviction eventually works out, eventually gets its way, and there is actual change wrought in your life. Today, John very carefully is going to describe for us, every one of us, and each one of us individually, how in the world do you know whether or not someone has passed from death to life? Now, that's a very important consideration. For if I draw your attention to John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus himself said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. He is saying there is a contrast in reality, and that is, if you know Jesus really, there is life, and if you don't know Jesus, it's death. He contrasts life with death. And how is it that we know, and we could ask this of ourselves and of everyone else, how do we know who it is that has passed from death to life? That's what we're going to discover today. My father met a guy that arguably was one of my better friends most of my life until I entered into the partying world. I haven't seen him in 30 years. I left him because he was not going to join me in the partying world. He rejected me, and I don't blame him, and I never heard from him again. My father recently saw him. He owns two Chick-fil-A's in Hickory, North Carolina, and he said some very kind things to me, which blessed my heart. But one of the greatest things he ever said that blessed my heart was shortly after I got saved, someone had talked to him, and he sent this message. You know, Steve never fit into that world. It never suited him. Kind of reminds me of what my home church said that I grew up in. That's not the Stevie I knew. What got into him anyway? The guidance counselors at school and the academic dean, the dean of boys, who thought a lot of me, even said and told others, that boy's got all the potential in the world, but he refuses to use it. He's incorrigible. What were they saying? They were saying that he's living a lifestyle that doesn't represent who he is. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, you got to learn what we're not about. Until and so you can learn what you are about. And today John is going to do that. He is going to tell you what you're not about. And then he's going to proceed to tell you what you are about. I've been reading about King Saul and King David. Do those names register anything with you? King Saul started out very well. He was a head taller than everybody. He was the one voted most likely to succeed, and he was chosen to be the king of Israel, but he had a fundamental disconnect, a fundamental flaw that might represent a lot of us who are sitting here today. He simply refused to trust God, and he was about himself, not God. Whenever Saul was challenged with anything, what other people thought about him and their approval thereof was always more important to him than trusting God and doing what God called him to do. And then he's faced with Goliath. Now, no one could deliver the Israelites from Goliath. He taunted them every day in his big 9-foot self, and no one would stand up and face him. But this little shepherd boy that the Scripture describes as a man after God's own heart says, I'll fight him. I love that spirit. He says, who is this godless Philistine that's defying the army of the living God? Boy, a guy after my own heart. And so someone tells Saul about it. There's a man that'll take care of him. Because see, Saul realized that if Goliath didn't go, it would compromise his leadership as Israel. So as you know the story, David went out there and kicked his hind end, routed him, took his head off, and took it back. And the first clue that a devastating reality unfolded in the life of Saul, when he saw that and the people praising that action that saved his kingship, you know what he said? Who is that? Who's his father? Well, he took David in. And ladies and gentlemen, everything he sent David out to do, David rocked. He was an unbelievable warrior, and he came back from victory after victory. And on one of those times he came back, the people are in the streets dancing and singing, and this is the refrain. Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Uh-oh. And Scripture literally says, I love how the NIV puts it, this refrain galled David. And from that point forward, he looked for an opportunity to kill him and spent the rest of his life trying to kill David and wound up killing himself with his own sword. Isn't that the way envy and jealousy is? Did you know that the Bible says anger is cruel and fury overwhelming? But who can stand against jealousy? No one. Because you see, the story of envying, hating, and even murdering is as old as the Bible itself. Or more specifically, evil, envying, hating, and murdering good is as old as the Bible itself. And that's what John wants to show you in verse 12. He says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one, wow, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder his own brother? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. This is a very interesting story in the book of Genesis because there's not a whole lot of detail. You have to look very carefully at implicit references to understand it at all and look at the counterparts that provide commentary in Hebrews 11 and Jude 11. But I will say this to you. As you know, Abel worked with animals. Cain worked with the produce of the land. God commanded them both to go and offer a sacrifice. And mystically almost, Scripture says that God looked with favor on Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's. Cain gets upset and wants to know what the deal is. And God says, why are you angry for no reason? And then here's the implication. If you do what is right, will not your sacrifice be accepted? But sin is crouching at your door. It longs to have you. You must master it. But he didn't. And he goes and he kills his brother. In Hebrews 11, we learned that it was by faith that Abel did offer his sacrifice in the only acceptable and appropriate way. And in Jude 11, it seems that Cain is likened to those who are about themselves and in rebellion against God. And hence the reason it wasn't accepted. You see, Abel came in a trust and a faithfulness towards God that issued in obedience, but there was an ulterior motive in Cain. He was not coming in trust, not coming in faith. He was about himself and his own world, and God rejected it and say no. And in that moment is revealed the only two options you have to live this life. Either you move towards God, trusting He's good, and live for Him, even when circumstances are bad, or you engage in a self-protective mode where you make it your own priority to secure your well-being and not trust God. One's walking with God, and the other one's walking in sin. The choice is yours. Why is it? Why is it that the Sauls of the world envy and hate and even murder the Davids of the world? Why is it that the Cains of the world envy, hate, and murder the Abels of the world? I'll tell you why. Unrighteousness, evil, has always and will continue to envy and hate and even murder righteousness and good. May I submit to you today, as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of Temple Baptist Church, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you hear me. You are not about hate. Hate is not what you're about. Hate is what the world is about. And John tells us that in verse 13. He says, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. It might be what they're about in the world you're living in, but it's not what you're about. Ladies and gentlemen, do you realize that when you hate, you are showing a spiritual lineage to Satan himself? You are revealing that you have not passed from death to life, and you are engaging in something that is akin to murder itself. I draw your attention to the text. Did you see in verse 12 when he spoke of Cain, he said who what? Belonged to the evil one? Oh my goodness. And then look in verse 14b. Anyone who does not love remains in what? Death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Does that offend you? That he would link murder with hate? Does that upset you? Do you think that he's, is that a little bit over the top? Is that not just a little bit of, come on, it's not that bad, is it? Isn't it? Most of you know my homiletics mentor is Haddon Robinson. Love him dearly. He's very earthy and honest, much like me. If he's on the edge of preaching and wonders if what he says will make you mad or not, he goes ahead and says it because he'd rather make you mad than put you asleep, and so would I. Most people don't realize he grew up in the slums of New York, very poor. His mother died when he was a little boy and named him Haddon after Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the hope that he would grow up to be a preacher. Little did she know, not only would he be one of the greatest preachers that ever preached, one of the greatest teachers of preachers ever known. She died, she didn't get to see it. But his daddy raised him himself. And when he got into college, he says, "Dad, let me ask you something. Why didn't you ever marry again? You had to have been lonely. You had to long for companionship." He said, "Son, I tell you, I just could never be sure that any lady I married would treat you like your mama would have. So just to be safe, make sure you were taken care of, I chose not to marry." When his dad got older and feeble, he brought him in his house to live for him. Here's the man who gave up his whole life for Haddon. His whole world centered around him. There was no sacrifice too great to make sure his son Haddon was okay. But he had problems. He couldn't remember well. He wasn't always coherent. He'd get up at night walking around, knocking on folks' doors, shining flashlights in their faces, and it kind of got very frustrating. I think it's only fair to read Haddon's words about what eventually happened. "One day we were home and he wanted to go outside. I got him ready, but it was a cold day and he quickly came back inside. Then he went out and came back in again. After about the third time out and in, I became very irritated and I said, 'Look, either go out or stay in.' He wanted to go out again. But he had no sooner gotten out than he knocked on the door. I was furious. He looked at me a bit confused. He stood there in the door, didn't go either way, so I hauled off and swatted him. I could have punched him in the mouth, knocked him to the ground. When I hit him, he gave me that quizzical look that old people have. At that moment, I could have killed him. It is a horrible memory because of the ugliness inside me that day. With a glimpse like that, I realized the bankruptcy, the depravity of my life. I wish he were still here, but I couldn't honestly tell him that I didn't mean it. I meant it that day. We can excuse my behavior and say, old people get that way. They can be irritating. The truth is, I had the flash. The flash of a murderer." You know what I'd hate? I'd hate my fantasies being recorded just after somebody ticked me off. Hate is the embryonic stage of murder. Premeditated murder is growing hate literally expressed. We need to come to terms with the hideousness of hate. The great biblical scholar Howard Marshall said, "If I hate another, there is no difference between me and a murderer in attitude." Jack Taylor says, "The only difference in hate and murder is in degree, not kind." Ladies and gentlemen, you're not about hate. That's what the world you live in is about. I stand flat-footed to tell you, according to biblical authority today, that hate is satanic. It is a demonstration of one who has not passed from death to life, and it is akin to murder. How bad do you hate them anyway? You want to get rid of them? Well, how bad is it? Just want them to suffer a little? It's not in your category. Nail it to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and look up at Him and trust Him to give you agape love that looked out from the cross and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So what are you about? Well, what does verse 11 say? This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. What does verse 14 say? We know that we have passed from death to life. How? Because we love our brothers. And what is that love? Verse 16, and I'll get to that in a minute. Let me ask you something real quickly before I read this. What is love? Is it never having to say you're sorry? Is love running through a wheat field and the breeze blowing in your face with the canary singing in the background? Is it the flutter of your heart when you watch a love movie, read a love story, or listen to a love song? No. No. What is love? What is God's love? How do I know, how do we know who it is that has passed from death to life? I'll tell you how. You know that you have passed from death to life when you love others by what you do. Now, watch how he works this out in verse 16. He says, "This is how we know what love is," okay, colon, "Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Whew. Well, good. I don't think I'm going to be called upon to burn on a stake for my testimony of Jesus, so I'm in the clear. John thought you might say that, so he gets practical in verse 17. "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" I tell you, folks in Missouri would have loved this because, you know, like the old Missouri mule, you got to show me. Look in verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with what? Actions and in truth. What is love? Giving up your life for the needs of others. 16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others." Do you have any material possessions? Do you know anybody who is in need? Is it within your ability by God's grace to help? How can the love of God be in you when you see that and you have no pity? Oh, I know, you got to check them out. Sometimes they want it for drugs, and we could go on and on and on, but there are some legitimate needs in the house of God and outside that if it's within our power to meet, we need to do the best we can. Do you agree with that? Now, how do I think Temple Baptist Church does that? I think you're awesome. I think you're unbelievable. And I'm going to address that today. The reason I came to this church and the reason I stay at this church is because it's compassion for broken people. The day grace doesn't represent you, today broken lives aren't welcome because they're not a certain strand of elite, I'm no longer welcome. The thing that appealed to me about you, it didn't matter how broken people were, you cared for them. And I can look out over this face or the faces of his congregation as I did the last service, and I know specific instances in each of your lives, a lot of you, where you met needs of others and no one knew a thing about it. I went to Bud Stilley's father's funeral Friday. Bud gave up to get a eulogy. If you weren't there, I wish you could be. It was packed out. It was just awesome. It was unreal. And when he shared that, he got into the moment of how God's people had reached out to his family during this time, and he just broke down because it's so overwhelming to experience the loving arms of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how you make it without it. How many of you, if I scan and I'm looking at you, and all of you who are asleep, I'm going to get you after service, as I scan through this audience and I look at you, how many of you could testify saying, there was a time when I was in need and the loving arms of this church reached out and touched me, and I want you to know I cannot begin to tell you how overwhelmingly wonderful that is. If you've ever experienced that, would you give me an amen? Amen. That's a pretty substantial amen. Now, do we do it perfectly? No. I get hit all the time about how we failed to meet a certain need, but I've got a little point to make about that this morning since we're making points. I don't have ESP, and neither do God's people. And oftentimes, more times than not, it wasn't a mistake on the people of this church's fault. It was that they weren't aware of it. Because it's inconceivable to me that we're aware of a need that's within our power to do something about and not do something about it. And I'll defend that to the nth degree. So if someone's out there ranting and raving, listen, if you come in here in a Sunday morning crowd and you're not plugged into ministry, nobody knows about your need, you can't blame anybody about that. If you're secret about it and walking around and not letting anybody know because you're too proud to let people know you're struggling, whose fault is that? But I'll guarantee you, if you come and you're in need and you need to experience the loving arms of Jesus around you in this fellowship, friends, you're going to get it. You know why? It's filled with people who have passed from death to life, and they demonstrate that because they love you by what they do. So I want to commend you and thank you for being part of such a loving fellowship. Let's stand. Father, we do know we make mistakes and some slip through the cracks, and forgive us for that. But we know our heart and our intent, and we want to love others by what we do. We really do. So, Father, make us better. We know it will never be perfected this side of heaven. But let it be said of Temple, as long as we're on the watch, we're not going to let you drown. We're here. We love you. We're involved. Let them experience the loving arms of Jesus. I thank you for being a part of such a church. And Lord, we commit ourselves to being the church that you have called us to be, reaching out to broken folks and giving them the hug of Jesus. And all of God's people said,